as Alan mentioned, if you're still interested in coming to the retreat, make sure to sign up as soon as you can. And I don't know if we have space, but we can work something in. You can bunk with Alan or do something. We'll figure out how it works. But we really do want you to come. In addition, I just wanted to make sure that you heard and understood that because of the retreat, we're not going to be here for Sunday worship. So for those of you who aren't going to go to the retreat, it's kind of weird to say it, but you can find a local church or come down and worship with us. But we're not going to be here on Sunday. So luckily, it's just one time a year. You know, if you come by another Sunday, we're not here. Something else is going on. So let me pray for us. I have to admit, this is one of the really weird passages that I wasn't looking forward to preaching on in the book of Philippians, but it's important and it's useful. And hopefully as we look at this particular passage, we'll see something going on beneath the surface and we'll see how it helps us. So let's pray. Father, thank you again for bringing us together as a community, as a church. Lord, we pray for those who have come to faith, come to know you through Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that that as they listen to this message, as they hear your word, we pray, Lord, that they may realize how wonderful, how beautiful, how sweet, how glorious the gospel is again. And Lord, for those those in the congregation who are joining us today, who really aren't sure where they are, we pray for their hearts to be open, for them to see also how beautiful, how wonderful, how glorious, how compelling the gospel message is. And Lord, for all of us, may we leave here more glad, more grateful, and more rooted, Lord, in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Like I said, this is a little bit of a weird passage. It seems like he's not really teaching much very directly to the church, and to a large degree, he isn't. For those of you who've been with us for the last few months, month and a half, we've been going through the book of Philippians, and we've been studying it as a series, looking at how do we live the Christian life, how do we live out the gospel in a world that does not have the gospel? You know, how do we live out our beliefs in a culture that doesn't share our beliefs? Because there's a lot of issues with that. It's hard enough to live out what the Bible tells us, what the gospel shows us. It's even harder when you know people are against it, or when people don't understand it, or people don't believe it. And so there's a challenge there. What's interesting today is we get to a point where there's a problem going on, and it's part of the reason why Paul is writing this letter. And it really helps us understand the theology of problems, theology of suffering. And that's something most of us don't have. Most of us have never really thought through this biblical issue of problems, of suffering, of why things are bad in this world. You know, sometimes we ask the question, how can God be good when we see bad things happen? And that's part of the question we have to answer. That's part of the question that the gospel tries to answer. But there's a larger question of why are there problems? And what is God going to do with the problems that we see? David Paulson puts it right when he says this. He says, basically, life is played out on two different stages. Life is played out on the stage of sin and the stage of suffering. And regardless of who you are, you live on one of those two stages. And what he means is this. He means for some of us, at different times in our lives, we live in the realm of sin. We go through problems and difficulties and sufferings, and it's simply because of sin. It's because of our sin. It's because of the consequences of sin. It's because of the terrible choices we make and our sinful desires. But he says that's not all of life. You can't simply understand life through the context of sin, because if that's the case, then doesn't that mean that our disease and our sickness and everything else, doesn't that mean that's sin? Jesus makes it very clear that sometimes people suffer things that have very little to do with direct sin. Remember, a man is born blind, and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, come and say, see, he's blind because of his parents' sin. His parents must have done this wicked thing, and here is God cursing the family and cursing this boy because of his parents' sin. And Jesus says, that's not the case. It's important to remember that when it comes to problems and suffering, we don't simply live on the stage of sin. We also live on the stage of suffering, and that's where bad things happen. And it's not necessarily because of the evil in our hearts and our terrible desires and, and the sin that we so desperately want. Sometimes it's because of the fact that we live in a fallen world. Sometimes things happen and we suffer as a result. And it's actually very important that we keep those two things separated, because again, as Christians, we can call everything sin, but that's not right. It's not right to see, you know, a tornado hit a town and say, that's because of their sin. See, God is just paying them back. Again, the Bible is clear that we live on two stages, sin and suffering. But what's unique is the Bible says, whether you live on the stage of sin, whether you live on the stage of suffering, the gospel speaks to both. And so today, as we go through this passage, you might not notice it, but we see a couple of facets that I want to bring out today, and it'll help us develop a clearer picture of the problems we go through, the suffering we face, and how the Savior meets all of those things together. So the first thing we'll see today is we'll see the kindness of the church. We'll see the fact that the church of Philippi actually extends itself in an issue, a problem, in a way that I think a lot of churches need to. Second, we'll see how their good intentions, their good works turn bad, and sometimes that happens in our world. We intend to do very good things, very good efforts, and they don't work out the way that we want them to. And ultimately, at the end, we'll see exactly what we all need. We'll see the problem, essentially, and then we'll see God's solution to the problem. So starting out, I think the first thing I wanted to point us to is the fact that this particular passage has something lying under it, which is the kindness of the church. Looking at this passage, I'm not going to really focus on the first handful of verses where Paul begins to talk about Timothy. What's interesting is Paul actually, he brings up Timothy and Epaphroditus, and he does it right after chapter, you know, all this other stuff in chapter 2, and he's painting Timothy and Epaphroditus as these beautiful pictures of what Christ's humility looks like, of what servanthood looks like. I'm not going to get too much into that. I think it's really interesting to get into the second half. And what we see is something is happening. Paul is saying this thing about Epaphroditus, about how Epaphroditus has come and now he's sending him back. And so there's something going on. And because we're not in this church, we don't know exactly what's taken place, and we need to find out. Essentially what's happened, and we talked a little bit about this before, but Paul is writing this letter in prison. He's been jailed for simply preaching the gospel. He's riled up different places, and finally the authorities have come and they've taken him in and said, you can't do this. You can't go place to place preaching this thing. And so they lock him up, and we've talked about what that looks like. Essentially, Paul being imprisoned is not so much him being thrown into the county jail or him being put into our system of imprisonment. Essentially, he was thrown into a dungeon, and it's not cushy at all. It's everything that we imagine, you know, a dungeon to be. It's damp, it's dirty. A lot of times they were built in caves underneath the streets, and so you had all the muck and all the sewage come down through the grates from the streets into the dungeons. And when you were locked up, the state didn't care for you. It's not cushy like in America, where when you go to jail, you have a TV, you have recreation time, you can learn a trade, you get taken care of as far as all your meals are concerned. In Paul's time, when they locked you up, they didn't feed you, they didn't care for you. And so if you didn't have family or relatives or friends in the area, you didn't eat. And if you got sick, you were simply left to die. It's a very different system than what we understand. So here is Paul locked in a prison for wanting to preach the gospel, wanting to do gospel ministry. And at some point, we don't know when, we don't know how long this course of everything has happened, but the Philippian church has heard about his imprisonment, and they've made a decision that they're going to do something. So what they do is they do this. They gather together and they say, what can we do for Paul? And what the church decides to do is they decide to select a capable, strong leader from the church and to send him to Paul. And so they choose Epaphroditus. He's a leader in the church. He's a man who's been doing gospel ministry within the church. And they say, Epaphroditus, we want you to go out and we want you to A, care for Paul, and B, continue his ministry. We want you to make sure that he has all the food that he needs to eat, that he's physically taken care of. If he gets sick, then he has someone to help him. But we also want you to go there, and we want you to figure out how you can help continue the gospel ministry, because Paul's far too important a figure just to sit in jail and not be able to do anything. And, you know, we see these hints in the very beginning about the fact that Paul talks about how well he's doing, about the fact that his ministry is expanding. Even in prison, he's able to preach the gospel. And a lot of these things are because of Epaphroditus. It's because they've sent a man like this. Now, what's interesting to me is that for the Church of Philippi, they've decided that in helping Paul, they've wanted to meet not just the spiritual need of spreading the gospel, but they've also wanted to help his physical need. Want to make sure that Paul is physically taken care of. And Paul recognizes, this is why he says to the church early on, he says, you are my partners in the gospel. And he extols their passion to see the gospel spread. But it's this beautiful picture of the church's willingness and ability to do both missions and mercy. And what's really interesting to me is we see the picture here of a church that is uniquely gifted to deal with problems. Now, I said that we were going to piece together a theology of problems, and basically this is where we get to. I said in the beginning, in the introduction, that the problems or suffering isn't simply sin. We live on two stages. Some of our problems, some of our suffering is caused by sin, and we know what that looks like. You know, we insult someone, we call them names, and we get punched in the face. That's sin. That's my suffering because of sin. I'm unwise with my money, and it all, you know, I spend it all up, and I'm bankrupt, and I'm homeless. That's sin. But there's also suffering. You know, someone who's born into poverty. It's not their fault that they're born poor. It's not their fault that they're born in a place with famine. Suffering. What's interesting here is the picture that we get is that essentially any problems, whether they're from the cause of sin or whether they're from the cause of a fallen world, any problems point us ultimately to a need for Christ. And we're going to address that at the end, so I don't want to do a whole lot there. But you can look into the Old Testament, you see that every problem that we see in the Old Testament was meant to lead the Israelites or anyone to Christ, to show them that they needed a Savior. So for instance, even when you look outside of Israel, you have Naaman. You remember, Naaman wants to be healed of leprosy. Naaman goes and he says, you know, he hears that there's someone in Israel who can heal him. So he goes there, he asks the king, and the king says, I can't do anything for you. He goes to the prophet. The prophet says, go wash yourself and you'll be clean. And Naaman thinks to himself, this is ridiculous. Now, how is washing in some dirty river going to clean me? Well, what is God doing? God is using this instance of leprosy to show him that what he truly needs is he needs one who is more powerful than leprosy. He needs one who is more powerful and gracious. One who is able to cure and one who is willing to cure. And when he goes and washes himself, what does he do? He says, I believe. He comes up, he says, I believe that the God of Israel is the one true God. You see, that's what problems were always meant to do. And you can take any problem. You can take problems in our lives. Problems of sin. What do problems in the sin realm tell us? Well, it tells us that we need Christ. It tells us that because of our sinful desires, because of our sinful actions, because we cannot control our sinful hearts, we are messing up our lives. And it tells us that what we need is we need more and more of Christ. We need him to take control. We need him to rule and to reign over our hearts. How about in the realm of suffering? Our problems in the realm of suffering tell us that we need Christ to come. We need God to fix everything, to lay everything straight again, to pronounce judgment, to be kind, and to make everything right, because this is not the way things were meant to be. When we see suffering in the world, even the suffering that seems to be the kind that we have no control over, that seems to have nothing to do with sin, even that is meant to point us to Christ, because it tells us, when we read through Genesis, when we read through Revelation, the Bible tells us things were not supposed to be that way. And that's why Jesus does miracles. He goes around, and in his ministry, he continues to do miracles, and it's Jesus saying, it wasn't supposed to be like this. You weren't supposed to be blind. You weren't supposed to suffer. You are my children. And this is not how I design things. And you see, whichever stage you're on, we are reminded, whether it's sin or suffering, every point is meant to point us. Every problem is meant to lead us ultimately to the one who can save us, to Christ. Again, we're going to address that at the end, so I don't really want to press into that too much. But that makes sense with what we're talking about in a gospel. You know, it's funny because in a world that doesn't have the gospel, in a gospel-less world, you know, we look at the church and it almost seems like the church has the least ability, you know, the least effectiveness. And, you know, we see these specialized organizations go out and they do these great works. For instance, I knew someone who was part of the Red Cross, and really interesting. She was saying how everyone she worked with, not all of them were Christians, a bunch of them were, but because of the type of work they were doing, you know, when the clock hit 5, there was almost this peer pressure to not go home because, you know, they were doing important work. You know, they're trying to save this part of the world, they're trying to help these people, and there was almost kind of this guilt of, how can you go home when we're trying to, you know, help people who are hungry, when we're trying to go into this crisis area and make things right? And, you know, the church seems the least equipped in a gospel-less world. In a gospel-less world, people look at the church and they say, what can the church do? The church can't helicopter in food. The church can't go from country to country to country and, you know, and provide education and systems of hygiene and sanitary systems so that people can thrive. But what's interesting is in a gospel-less world, what a lot of these organizations are realizing is as much as they can do, they cannot get to the root and the heart of the things that are really wrong. They can bring food, but they realize the problems are much different than hunger. They can bring clean water, but they realize there's so much more to do. They can come in and they can fix up buildings, but there are still scars. And you know, what a lot of these organizations are realizing is more and more you're starting to see this where these specialized organizations are starting to go in, and then you see churches go in behind them. Because these organizations realize that it's not just about rebuilding buildings, providing food and water and shelter. They're starting to realize that with every problem, every calamity, there is a spiritual component to it. And you see, that's exactly what we begin to learn through this process, is that every problem ultimately points or shows us that ultimately people need a Savior. And if that's the case, if that's true, then God has put the church in a unique position to help. And as a church, I think we need to be very mindful of that. Instead of feeling like, gosh, what can we do? We need to realize that God has put us in a very unique position. And that's what God has done for this situation. God has put this particular church in a very unique position. Not just to say, hey, Paul, we can provide you with food, we can provide you with clothing and care. But they realize that they can provide something that is both physical and spiritual. And Paul recognizes that. Paul says, you are partners with me in the gospel. So that's the first thing we see. And again, it's not something we find directly in the text. It's kind of the storyline of what's going on. Second thing we see is we see good turn to bad. And unfortunately, this comes all too often. Let me read verses 25 through 30, and then I'll give you the background of what's happening and why Paul writes this. The apostle says this. He says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, nearly to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Now, something very interesting is going on. And again, because we're not in this church, we don't know the entire backstory, and so we don't initially get what this is for. But here's what's happening. Again, Epaphroditus is an important leader in the church. The church gathered and they said, how can we help Paul? And they said, let's pick a capable leader. Let's pick a capable man and let's send him. And so they pick Epaphroditus. They say Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus is someone who's been in the church for a while. He's a man who is well respected. He's a man that has been doing gospel ministry inside the church. And he has a passion for Christ. And so they choose Epaphroditus. They say, Epaphroditus, we want you to go and we want you to help Paul. We want you to A, care for his needs, and B, do whatever you can to continue his ministry. And the church has been praying over him, and they finally send him out. Epaphroditus makes the trek over, and initially he begins to be able to do all these wonderful things for Paul. And we don't know how long Epaphroditus is there, but apparently at some point in his time with Paul, he falls ill. And it's an illness to the point that Paul tells us that he nearly dies. So at this point, everything changes. All of a sudden, Paul now has to care for Epaphroditus. And now Paul has to use all of his energies to nurse him back to health, to care for him, to make sure that he's going to be okay. And here's the funny thing. The church hears about it, and obviously they feel terrible, right? I mean, they've just given Paul this terrible gift. You know, Paul, we're sending Epaphroditus to you to help you, to ease your burden. And what happens? Well, Epaphroditus gets ill, and he ends up kind of burdening Paul. And the church feels terrible about this. You know, they meant it to be for good. They meant it to alleviate burdens. They've increased it. And something else has happened. They're so distressed, and they're so distraught, and they become so angry that they actually become angry at Epaphroditus, and they blame him. And all of a sudden, this man that they respected, this man that they cherished, this man who had been doing gospel ministry among them, they turn on him to the point where somehow it's communicated to Paul that they don't want to see him again. I mean, isn't that a weird turn of events? You know, there's some scholars, I don't go this far, but there's some scholars that say that essentially this is why Paul wrote this letter. That basically this little section is the main reason why he wrote it, and that everything before and everything after was to simply say nice things about the church, that when Epaphroditus brought the letter back, they would say, oh, okay, yeah, you know, come back in, Epaphroditus. You know, Paul's saying all these wonderful things about, you know, complimenting him about their love for the gospel, their kindness, their generosity, and now that here's Epaphroditus, it would kind of work on. I don't go that far, but everyone agrees that's part of the reason why Paul was writing this letter. Now, here is a man who is an important leader, and he's essentially been cast out of the church. And you know what? Unfortunately for a lot of us, you know, obviously they have a right to feel terrible about what's happened. But unfortunately, sometimes our best efforts, our best works, the things that we try to do to alleviate suffering, to make things right, don't work. Sometimes the things that we do just cause more problems. Again, you know, Paul is writing to prepare the way for Epaphroditus, to basically tell them about what a blessing he's been. Because in Paul's mind, even though he has been forced now to, you know, to take care of Epaphroditus, he still has God's sovereignty in view. He still understands that there's a reason why Epaphroditus came in. He still sees the benefit for having a man like this, even though now the tables have been turned and he's now forced to care for him rather than be cared to by him. And that's something that the church has forgotten. I want you to listen to the section again. I'm going to read it, verse 25 to 30 again. And I want you to listen in light of that, in light of the fact that here is a man who, through no fault of his own, has been disowned by his church, cast out from his church, and yet Paul is trying to make a way for him back in. Listen to it again. It says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soul. You know how he didn't say your? He didn't say the church member, your church member, your worker. He says, how I'm sending you my my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, and your messenger, and minister to my need. For it has been he has been longing for all of you and has been distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, listen, that you may rejoice at seeing him again. See, he's telling them what they should do. You know, he knows that there's an issue, saying, this is how you should receive him. He's a faithful worker. He's a faithful man. You should rejoice. And then he goes on and he says, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life, listen to this, to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Paul's really laying the guilt on heavy, isn't he? You know, saying, sorry, but you know, since you guys couldn't come, I mean, he was the one. And if you notice, what Paul is doing is something has gone terribly wrong. In the midst of their desire to fix something, they've made things worse. And again, in a sinful world, sometimes we have the best of intentions, but it goes wrong. And that, again, that helps us build this theology of problems or of suffering. You know, in the midst of these problems, in the midst of suffering, our eyes always need to be fixed on the sovereignty of God. A God who is good, a God who is gracious, and a God who oversees all things. And the minute we take our eyes off of that, the minute we misunderstand what's happening. Now, I know that for some of you at this point, you say, you know, I don't believe that. Some of you say, you know, you're talking about problems and sufferings, and if you want to be honest about it, don't sufferings, don't problems disprove God's goodness? Doesn't the fact that there are so many people suffering and there's so many terrible things happening, doesn't that disprove the existence of God, or at least the goodness of God? And, you know, I think that's a hard thing to wrestle with, so I can't wrestle with the whole thing, but here is what I am going to say. All of us understand that when suffering or sin happens, when bad things take place, most of us, when it first happens, we cannot see beyond the things that are happening. You know, for instance, you know, something happens to a loved one, a sickness falls on them, or something horrific, and immediately what happens is we can't see anything beyond our immediate situation. You know, we feel lost, we feel broken, we feel sad, and we don't get any sense of God's goodness. But what happens through time? Well, time begins to give us a little distance, it begins to give us a little perspective. And in light of that distance, in light of that perspective, we begin to then see how, even in something that can be horrific, God can do these good things. We see how God can take sickness, and even if the sickness doesn't lead to anything in terms of health, we see the ways that even sickness can work in someone's life to bring about goodness and to bring about glory. We see how that happens with not just the sick person, but we see that with the family. And we see that with the friends. And so, you know, before you go all the way to the step of saying, see, doesn't suffering disprove the goodness of God? Doesn't problems and catastrophes and crises and bad things, doesn't that simply disprove God's existence? My answer to that would first be this. If we, being limited through distance of time and separation, can begin to see something good in that, then how can you say that God, who is wholly different, how can you say that God cannot see something good, or that God cannot plan something good and something bad? And I think that's really one of the first places that we have to wrestle with. You know, what we begin to see through this is that every problem, when it is put into proper perspective, every problem is properly put into perspective when God comes into the picture. You know, when we get past the initial problem and we begin to bring God into the picture, then the picture begins to make a little bit more sense. And that doesn't mean that everything will make sense. That's not that at the end of the day, everything will be clear to understand, because there will still be mystery upon mystery. But that is to say, when God becomes a part of it, we will see glimpses of the goodness. We will see glimpses of how God is working. And hopefully for most of us, that's enough. Again, if that's an area that you're struggling in, feel free to come and we can talk a little bit more about that. We can wrestle with that a little bit more. It's a lot deeper than I just kind of gave you. I just wanted to give you one simple point. But then if that is an area of wrestling, let me know and we can continue the conversation. Having said that, though, I want to get to this last point, which is, what do we need then? You know, here's Paul dealing with this situation. The church has tried to do something good. It's turned into bad. And so there's a question that we're left with that I want to answer today, and it's this question. The question that I have when I'm reading through this is, why were they so upset? You know, it's one thing to simply see that Epaphroditus has gone there and to see that it didn't work out and say, oh, well, I mean, you know, we've wasted time, we've wasted energy, we've wasted resources. But why are they angry? I mean, again, you know, we don't have the full context, but what's consistent is this sense in which the church really doesn't want him back. You know, it's his fault. He's the reason why, you know, their efforts have failed. Why are they so angry about that? And here's basically where we get to. Now, the church has properly identified the problem. Now, Paul has a physical need, which is he's in jail and he needs certain things taken care of. He has a spiritual need. You know, they understand that Paul's an important person and they want to see his gospel ministry continue. And so what they do is they develop a solution. They say, let's send Epaphroditus and he will care for these physical needs. He will help him in his spiritual needs. The problem is this. The problem is, upon hearing the fact that Epaphroditus has failed, we see that their expectation is far too high. We see that in their expectation, they've essentially made Epaphroditus the savior. They've said, boy, if we could just get him out there, if Epaphroditus can just do this and this for him, then Paul will be okay. Then the gospel will flourish again, then ministry will be able to take place, and everything will work out the way that it's supposed to. And essentially what they've done is they've made him a functional savior. Said, here's the problem, and Epaphroditus is the man who can fix the problem. And so when they hear back that Epaphroditus hasn't fixed the problem, that he's made it worse, they get angry at him because he was the answer. He was the key. And you know, the funny thing is that it may sound silly to say that, but we do that too. We pin all our hopes on something or someone besides God. And when that something or someone does not come through, then we get angry with that something or someone. That's why they were angry at him. They pinned all their hopes on him. And when he failed, he failed. I mean, we do that. We do that with conflict. You know, we have an issue with a friend of ours, and there's another friend who knows both of us, and we say, hey, you know, when this friend comes, they'll side with me, and they'll make things right. And what happens is they come in, and they say, you know, I really don't think you're right. What do? Judas, you know, you betrayed me. I'm never going to be friends with you. Why? Is it because they told the truth? No. Because they were our savior. They were our rescuer. They were our hope. And now that they've failed us, how can we be friends? Or, you know, we do that with institutions. There, you know, we get to a point where we have financial need and we expect that the financial need is going to be cared for by our job, by our family, or by the government. And when any one of these institutions, any one of these groups doesn't do the things that we want it to do, we get angry. So we rail at the government. We say, this isn't the way the government's supposed to work. The government's supposed to help people. And we pick it and we do all manners of things. And we even get to the point of thinking, boy, maybe I just need to stand against the government. Or our family fails us. And we say, if this is the way family's going to be, then who needs them? And you see, what's happening is something very, very subtle. We've placed our hope in the wrong place. And we've expected this other thing or this other person to do something that only Christ can do for us. And whenever we do that, we find our strongest anger poured out at that thing or that person. And you see, that's exactly what's happened in this church, is they've turned and they've said it's his fault. You know, what all of us need ultimately is we need a Savior. Let me give you an example. It's from a pastor that we knew from one of our previous churches. And it was a very unique time. We knew this pastor at this period of time where his son was kind of a budding soccer star for a couple years. And when we knew him, we'd found out through some friends of ours that his son was in the middle of playing a game. He had gotten his body into this position, but he ended up landing on his leg and breaking it three places. And it was terrible. You know, it wasn't just the bone, it was also the nerves. And so they went to take him to the hospital, and the doctor knew immediately this was, you know, serious, serious issues. From what I remember, out of the first surgery, they let our friend, this pastor, know that his son probably could never play soccer again. That because of the nerve damage, he probably couldn't even use the leg anymore the way that he used to. And naturally, like any father, this pastor was saddened, and he was disheartened, and he was discouraged. And what he noticed, which was interesting, is as he started going through this process of meeting with doctors and trying to figure out what can we do for our son, he started realizing that he became more belligerent and more angry. You know, because the doctors would say one thing one moment and then say something the other moment, and he felt like he wasn't really getting straight answers, he wasn't getting clear direction. And that at times, you know, he just felt like, boy, if I could just find a doctor who understood what was going on, who could fix what was wrong, I mean, that would take care of everything. I mean, then he could tell us what my son could or couldn't do. Then he could tell us, you know, how far we could go. Then he would tell, you know, then he would be able to comfort the family because we would know what to expect. And one of his friends, essentially, as he was, you know, venting and talking about all these things, one of his friends gently kind of pointed out. He said, "Well, where is your hope? You know, is your hope that you can find a doctor who will be able to be skilled enough or wise enough to fix the problems with your son? Or is your hope in Christ? Is your hope that during this time, you, your family, and your son can now depend on Christ in a way that you never have before? Or is it on finding just the right doctor who has just the right procedure?" And he said that when he heard that, it flipped a switch in him. And it made him realize that as much as he wanted to see his son walk and do everything, function the way that he should be able to function, he realized that he and his son had a deeper need. That his son's true need was to trust in Christ. And that for him as a father, his job was to show his son how all of that need was taken care of by Christ's death on the cross. And so now when he dealt with doctors, they weren't saviors anymore. They were simply professionals that he could talk to, that he could hear bad news from, that he could interact with. And he knew that maybe there wasn't going to be a solution to this. And he realized that for the family, they could find their hope, their strength, and their peace, knowing that even if function didn't change, even if his leg wouldn't get better, the Savior would still be just as kind and just as gracious and just as loving. And you see, that's the answer to our problems. The problem isn't something or someone to come in to be a Savior. The problem is to recognize that we need a Savior. And you know, here's the beautiful part. In verses 28 through 30, that's part of what Paul is kind of addressing here. Listen to the words he uses to describe Epaphroditus and kind of imagine the images that he's bringing up. He says this, again in verse 28, he says, "I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. I think it's really purposeful that what he does at the very end of this plea for them to forgive and to accept Epaphroditus is he puts Epaphroditus's picture right next to Jesus's picture. And you know, what he essentially does is he begins to evoke what Christ has done. Because Christ is the only Savior. He says, remember Epaphroditus, who almost died for the work of Christ. And in doing so, he's reminding us of what Christ did do, that he did die. And that through his death, and not anyone else's, through his death, and not through anyone else's works, through what Jesus has done, all of our problems, all of our sufferings can now be taken care of in him. Let's pray together. Let's take a moment, and I know that there are a lot of people here, and all of you are in different places. I do want to give some of us the opportunity. For some of us, we are struggling, and again, it's on one of those two stages. For some of us, it's sin. There are certain sins in our lives that we can't seem to root out, and these sins are starting to crash in on us. They're starting to affect us and affect people around us, and we see the ways that we are experiencing consequences. And what we need is we need Christ. We need Christ to come in and change us. We need Jesus to come and convict us, to bring repentance to our hearts, and to bring change into our lives. And if that's where you are, I want to give you the opportunity to pray, cry out to God, and say, Lord, I need you. I can't deal with this sin without you. And then there's others of us who are living on the stage of suffering. And it's not because we've been sinning. It's not because we've been doing terrible things. It's because that's the way the world is. And if you're there, I want to give you the opportunity to cry out to God too. To say, Lord, I need you. And if you need to repent, you can repent. Lord, I've been looking to all these other things to make things right, to fix my situation, to make things better. But go to him now and say, Lord, I need you. Bring me peace. Bring me hope in the midst of my struggles and my suffering. Show me how beautiful, how wonderful you are, so that the suffering may subside. And again, regardless of where you are, let's take a moment and let's recognize that he, and not anything else, not anyone else, is our only Savior. Let's pray quietly to him.